Right, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And before I read the task, let me just ask, if you are sitting near a parent, would you raise your hand? If you are sitting near a parent, keep your hand up. Good, I see some adults with their hand up. That's what I like to see as well. Okay, so I'm proud of all of you who raised your hand, but especially if you're raising your hand and you're like 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you have done an amazing job these past couple of weeks being together with full-grown adults. You've listened, you've sung with people singing, you've followed along in your bulletin while we've been flipping through pages, and you've listened to sermons from Pastor Zach last week and this week from me, and I just want to encourage you that you're doing a good job, and I want to encourage the parents sitting next to them that you're doing a good job too. So you guys can keep that up as well. And kids, if by the end of the service, and today's service, every once in a while, as you know, we have a baptism. So last week we had a baptism. I think next week we're having baptisms too. This week we've got the Lord's Supper, and all that makes the services a little bit longer. But kids, if there's something that you learn or hear today that you remember, and you can come share with me after the service, if your parents say that's okay, I'll be at the back door after the service. But I just wanted you to know that I'm very proud of you for sitting through this. You need the Bible too. So when I'm preaching, I'm not just preaching, speaking to the adults in the room. I'm speaking to you as well. Okay? Okay. Got 1 2-year-old who responded to that. All right. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, all over the world today, millions of believers and unbelievers use wedding vows from the Book of Common Prayer belonging to the Church of England. And these vows, they go back hundreds of years. And so the weddings that I officiate utilize these historic vows. And the ceremony, a wedding ceremony, begins with what's called a declaration of intent. The declaration of intent. These are the questions where the bride and the groom answer with I do. And so the groom promises, for example, to love, to comfort, to honor, and to keep his bride, while the bride promises to obey and serve and love and honor her groom. Both promise to keep one another in sickness and in health, and both promise to forsake all others as long as you both shall live. Now, that declaration of intent, those words are not exactly in the Bible, but those words are informed by the Bible, and anyone who sits through a wedding ceremony like that knows that marriage is a very serious commitment, and it's intended to be a lifelong union. Now, more on marriage in a moment. Now, Romans chapter 6 and 7, they really need to be read together. Right? In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul addresses the objection that the gospel he preaches, the gospel of amazing grace that he's been unpacking in chapters 1 through 5, he addresses this objection that that gospel is actually a license to sin. In other words, some were basically saying, look, if God forgives sinners, if that's sort of his job, well, then why don't we just sin more and get more forgiveness? And Paul says in chapter 6, look, that's a ridiculous objection. You know, you don't get saved from sin to keep on sinning. When you're saved, it's because you've been united to Christ. And so you've died to your sin, like Christ died on the cross. You're no longer a slave to your sin, but you're now a slave to God. And because God is holy and now he's your master, well, then you're inevitably going to be holy as well. It's the very definition of a slave or a servant. You obey your master. Well, chapter 7 of Romans is continuing this basic argument, but instead of calling the Christian a slave to God, well, now Paul identifies the church as the bride of Christ. So just as a wife is to serve and obey her husband, so Paul says the church will now serve and obey her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these chapters then, chapters 6 and 7, are really about holiness. They're about how the gospel leads us to be holy, how the gospel grows us in our sanctification, which is a fancy word for our growing in holiness. And the question that I'm asking today is to whom do I belong? And the answer that our text provides is that the Christian belongs to Christ and is now willing and able to serve him. The Christian belongs to Jesus Christ and is now willing and able, eager even, to serve him. Now again, these verses are about holiness. I want to talk first about the principle that Paul states, and then about the point that Paul makes, the principle and the point. And so may God use these verses to help us serve our husband, Mount Vernon, our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, first, the principle that Paul states. Look again at verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So our paragraph, you notice, begins with a very warm, a very personal and tender introduction. Or do you not know, brothers? Now, Paul has not referred to the recipients of this letter as brothers since chapter 1. And remember, in first century Greek, that term brothers was really a generic term for brothers and sisters. So in this case, you know, Paul is saying, you know, or do you not know family? Do you not know church family? Do you not know my brothers and sisters in Christ? Paul is writing to Christians in churches throughout the great city of Rome in the first century. And he says there that they know the law. They know the law. Now, many of the people to whom Paul was writing would have been Jewish background believers, right? Christians converted out of Judaism and into Christianity. So they inevitably would have known the law, much like someone growing up in the church sort of knows the Bible. But in Rome, there also would have been many Gentiles or Greeks, non-Jews, who had a basic familiarity with the law as well. I think Paul is writing with both of these types of people in mind. And all of them would have understood, like whether they were Jewish or Gentile, they would all have understood intuitively, naturally, because of our sinful hearts, they would have understood the temptation to earn God's favor by obeying law. Right, whether it's the written code of the Old Testament law or even just obeying the law that they had simply as a human being who has a conscience. Like all of his readers would have understood this temptation. They would have felt the temptation to earn God's favor by keeping commands. So in any event, Paul is writing to churches filled with brothers and sisters, his own brothers and sisters. He's writing to family. And I bring this up as we enter the fall back in Romans, and especially the chapters that we're about to be in Romans. Romans is so often a fodder for theological debate and argument, and that's fine. I mean, there's nothing wrong with a healthy debate, right, done in love. But I want you to recognize that for Paul, the fundamental reason he wrote Romans was not finally theological argumentation, but really spiritual edification. And the amazing thing is, like, the deeper your understanding of theology, the deeper your appreciation for the Word of God, the deeper and more profound your ability to put things in the Bible together. Well, what you're going to find is, though you are always going to want to defend truth, which is a good thing, though you're always going to want to win people over to your understanding of the Bible, which is a good thing if your understanding of the Bible is correct, but what you're going to find as you come to know Scripture better is you're going to be spiritually edified. Your affection for God is going to grow. Your love for people is going to grow. And if you went back to Romans 1, you'd realize that really is Paul's concern for his brothers and sisters in Rome, that they be encouraged. And as Paul hears about how they're growing in Christ, well, he undoubtedly was encouraged as well. All right, now, the principle that Paul states is at the end of verse 1. He says, the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Now, that's a straightforward, common sense observation. The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Laws are for the living, right? Laws are not for the dead. One is not bound by a statute if one is no longer living. That right there, I think, is not difficult theology. Think of criminals who fake their own death, knowing that police and lawyers are after them. Like I thought, you know, I was looking for a historical example of that. There are too many to count. Apparently, this happens all the time. Like some of you might have faked your death, fleeing police or lawyers. It happens, right? Because we know that if you're dead, they're no longer going to go after you. And no jokes about taxes. Now, after stating the principle, Paul then goes on to illustrate it, and that's verses 2 and 3. Let me read it again. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, some over time have criticized this illustration. Never good to criticize the Bible, but some have looked at this and sort of squinted, not really understanding what's going on here. They say things like, this illustration doesn't really seem to be necessary. Like you illustrate something complicated, and it's not very complicated to say laws are for the living. So that's one thing people have said about verses 2 and 3. Others point out that the parallel doesn't really work. Right, like if Paul is arguing that we must die to the law, or we have died to the law, that we might be married to Christ our husband, but in the illustration from marriage, it's the husband who's dead, not the wife, right? So upon his death, she's free to remarry. So they say that the parallel isn't exact. Well, the parallel doesn't have to be exact. Right? Paul is making a principle. He's stating a principle. We ought not miss the forest through the trees. Death breaks a legal arrangement. Death breaks a formal covenant, a law. And when that covenant, when that law is broken, the one in that law is actually free, no longer in that law, and is now free to enter into another legal arrangement, another covenant, another law. That's the principle. All right, now, if I were preaching this sermon in another century, the sermon would be shorter. I kid you not. Well, except they preach for like 2 or 3 hours, but taking that off the table. It'd be shorter because I would now move on immediately to the point. I'd go, you've got the principle, just made it, I think, clear, and I'd move right on to the point. I can't do that in 21st century America because the common understanding of marriage is so far adrift from the Bible's presentation of marriage that verses 2 and 3 send, you know, lights going off, blinkers going off in our mind when we come across verses that literally for centuries no one really would have thought much of, or no one would have thought to question. You see, the popular view of marriage today is radically different from the first century biblical view of marriage. Marriage is no longer, for example, marriage is no longer seen as the necessary context for physical intimacy or parenthood. And marriage is no longer seen as a permanent arrangement till death us do part. And not only that, many modern readers, maybe even some in this room, maybe even some of you, you stumble over verse 3. She will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But Paul assumes that when a man and a woman marry, they are entering into a lifelong union. And if a woman leaves her husband for a second man, she's cheating on her husband and committing adultery with the second man, which is a sin in the eyes of God. Right? Adultery is wrong. But in Paul's illustration, should her husband die, well then she's absolutely free to remarry, right? Because of the principle, right? You cannot be bound to a dead husband. Now, this is Paul's view of marriage, and it comes from the Bible. Paul wrote a good bit of the Bible, but it comes from the Bible as a whole. We get this view of marriage from God. We don't get it from the Family Research Council, right? We don't get it from Norman Rockwell, right? We don't get it from Queen Victoria. The Bible has a lot to say about marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the first marriage is between Adam and Eve, and we're told there that this marriage, it's described as a one-flesh union, a one-flesh union. Right? That is two people, a man and a woman, coming together in a physical way, in an emotional way, in a spiritual way, in every way possible. The two come together, and they're one in such a way that the Holy Spirit led Moses to write, this is a one-flesh union. In high school, I did shop, and one of the things I did in shop was welding. I welded in shop. I made a thing to move the logs around in the fireplace. It must still exist somewhere. Took two pieces of metal, welded them together, and they became one piece of metal. Well, the bond, the one-flesh union that Moses describes there in Genesis chapter 2 is stronger. It's stronger than that bond I made in shop class. In marriage, God supernaturally welds a man and a woman together. I know it's not common or popular to think this way, but it is the clear teaching of the Bible. So, for example, you can consider Jesus' own teaching on marriage. In Matthew 19, verse 6, our Lord cites Genesis chapter 2 about a man and a woman becoming one flesh in the act of marriage. And then Jesus, if you will, comments upon that reality by saying, what therefore God has joined together, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Right? That's the teaching of Jesus. Right? There's something utterly divine about marriage. It's not fundamentally about a ceremony. It's not fundamentally about a piece of paper that you sign, right? It's about God bringing two people together, binding them into that one flesh union. And to sever that union is really to make war against God. That's a big deal. Now, elsewhere, Paul will say that this one flesh union is a demonstration of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. It's meant to portray the gospel. So in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul uses marriage really as an illustration of the gospel. So for example, he says, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. How does a man learn how to be a husband? He looks at Jesus' own service of the church. As the husband loves and leads and serves his wife, he then is a picture of Christ's selflessness toward his bride, the church. And similarly, as a wife honors and submits to her husband, well, she becomes a picture of the church's obedience to her Savior. And so for all of these reasons, a casual view of marriage just makes no sense of the Bible, no sense of Christianity. Marriage is a lifelong union ordained by God. The roles of a husband and a wife communicate the gospel to a watching world. And the only thing that, and listen carefully, the only thing that definitely breaks this union is death. Death frees the husband or the wife to remarry. Now, that's not the point of chapter 7, but it's assumed by the reader who understands marriage. Now, as an aside, Paul clearly, he obviously does not mention any other grounds, reasons for divorce, right? We do find other reasons in other parts of the Bible. So, for example, in Matthew 19, Jesus refers to sexual immorality, which I think can, doesn't have to, it's not inevitable, but it can break the covenant of marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that abandonment can break the covenant of marriage. Right, under these circumstances, a husband or a wife may, choosing my words carefully, may be free to divorce and remarry. But in Romans 7, Paul is saying that if a death takes place, the remaining spouse is definitely free to remarry and to belong to another. Now, this short primer on marriage may be a little bit hard for some of you to hear based upon experiences that you've had, maybe even teaching you received. And perhaps you yourself have treated marriage lightly, which you cannot do and understand Romans 7, which is why I'm spending so much time here. But maybe you've treated marriage casually or lightly. For example, maybe you once, in your past, treated marriage lightly by pursuing an unbiblical divorce. Now, what should you do if that's you? Well, by all means, I would encourage you to seek counsel if you've not worked through that and landed in a biblical spot. Seek counsel. But remember this, divorce, even an unbiblical divorce, with its lifelong consequences, is not the unforgivable sin. Confess your sin, turn to Christ, find forgiveness. There is hope for you in the gospel. So I want to be clear here. Divorce, even an unbiblical divorce in the past, does not make you a second-class citizen in the church of the living God. Again, there may be things you need to talk about, work through, but the church is for sinners. Even those whose sin is related to divorce. Now, maybe you treated marriage lightly by pursuing in the past, or maybe right now, a kind of physical intimacy reserved for marriage. Right? The temptations of the modern world to give your body away early are real, and they are strong. We live in a hyper-sexualized culture that expects familiarity with the world at a very young age. And maybe you've done this. Maybe you've become familiar with the world and you regret it because you now know what you did is wrong. It is sin. Have you confessed that sin? Have you stopped sinning that way? Turn to Christ, right? There's hope for you in the gospel. I'm not the first to say that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Maybe you've treated marriage lightly, maybe you've not treated marriage lightly. You've treated it very seriously and soberly, but you're divorced because your spouse sinned against you and you're hurt or you're embarrassed or you're angry, dear brother or sister, assuming you are a Christian, dear brother or sister, hand your spouse, your former spouse, over to God. The Lord sees, the Lord knows, the Lord will do what is right, the Lord is just, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And remember that in the midst of your hurt, remember how faithful God is. He is so faithful. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Right? He will never do you wrong. And you probably know that with greater clarity than maybe some of your friends who have not endured what you've endured. God has given you a church. Lean into that church. We're a church full of sinners who have hurt others and who have been hurt by others. And you have a family of brothers and sisters around you. Now, finally, maybe you don't treat marriage lightly, but sometimes you wish you did. In other words, you're in a marriage and you'd like out, and you're struggling with the reality that you know very clearly what the Bible says, and you feel trapped. You believe that marriage is, in fact, a lifelong union, but you are drowning in discouragement, and in your lowest moment, you wish there was a way out. Dear friends, I want to say you're not alone. You're not the first to think that. All of us who have been married many years have gone through rocky patches in their marriage. It's important to be convinced that God knew what he was doing when he got you married. He wasn't on vacation when you entered into a lifelong union. Dean and I were married relatively young, and we learned, I'm so glad we learned early on that marriage isn't just about being happy, but it's about becoming more and more holy. If you are drowning in discouragement, please reach out for help. Again, it's one of the reasons we call one another brothers and sisters. All right, why did I spend so much time on marriage? Because Romans 7 doesn't make sense to us. It won't make sense to you if you have a low view of marriage. Paul's point will fall on deaf ears if you don't appreciate that really it's just death that certainly severs that union. If you view marriage as something like signing up for a gym membership or a country club membership, well, the Bible is just not going to make sense to you, and the less sense the gospel will make. Here's the principle: a covenant, a legal arrangement, is broken by death. And when that covenant is over, one is now free to enter into another covenant. And that's the principle that Paul states. Now let me move right along to the point that Paul makes. Look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now we've made it to the heart of our passage. God has given the church a new husband. If you are a Christian, you no longer belong to the old covenant, to the law. You are now a new covenant believer under grace, belonging to Jesus Christ. And not only that, with a new husband comes a new goal. A new goal. You're no longer to live for yourself. You're now to live for him, for God. So let's cover that. A new husband and then a new goal. Right, the new husband. Right, new implies there's something old that we once belonged to. And in that case, in this case, it's the law. Remember, a law in the Bible is a good thing. The law is a good thing. The Old Testament law, with all its rules and all its regulations, really displayed the character of God to the world. It was supposed to do that, to show the world the character of God. He's a holy God. His people are to be a holy people. Right? The law makes that clear. But the people could never obey the law. That was the dramatic problem, not fully. And over time, and here's the tragedy, over time, they came to the law as a revelation of God's character, pointing them to their need for sacrifice. But instead, they began to use the law as a way to earn God's favor. Right? The way a student in class might strive to get good grades so that the teacher likes him more. But that's how Old Testament Israel came to view the law. And so by Jesus' day, that view of the law became the norm. Judaism became a performance-based religion. Be circumcised, eat kosher, right? Offer the right sacrifices at the temple. This isn't just a sign of being Jewish, they said. It became a sign of superiority, a sign of a badge of honor, right? A point of pride. But here in Romans 1 through 7, Paul explains how Jesus Christ has changed our relationship to the law. Look at verse 4. You have also died to the law, or verse 6. We are released from the law. We have died to that which held us captive. Right, going back into chapter 6, right? That which held us captive, that to which we were enslaved. Before Christ, they belonged to the law. The law was their master. The law was their spouse. The law was their ball and chain. They looked to the law for life. They looked to the law for approval. They looked to the law for status. They looked to the law for hope. But the law only brought them death because the law has no power to bring life, no power to declare anyone righteous in the eyes of a holy God, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And that's true for those with a Jewish background. And there's truth here for every human being, right, whether you have a Jewish background or not. The Jewish people were not the only people trying to justify themselves in the eyes of God. Right, that's a temptation that all of us face. We're all tempted. We're all tempted to do good works to earn God's favor. And in that sense, many of our neighbors, and maybe even some of us here today, are still bound, married to the works of the law. Think of it this way. If you base your happiness, your worthiness, your satisfaction, your hope, your joy, right? If you tie that, any of those things, to your obedience, well, then you're by definition under the law, whether you're Jewish or not. We even have language for this. What do we say about a man who makes an idol out of his career and who lives as if nothing is more important than the next promotion or the next sale? What do we say about him? He's married to his work, right? He belongs to his work. He's on a treadmill where his life is defined by his performance. Well, that's the problem with those under the law. They are, in a sense, married to the law. And it's not a good marriage because the law doesn't bring good stuff. The law brings disappointment. The law brings condemnation. The law ultimately brings death. All right, enter Jesus. All right, so if I've lost you, can I have you back again as we talk about Jesus? He is the only one in history who perfectly obeyed the law. He kept every commandment. Each and every day, he obeyed the law from the heart. Never a wicked thought, never a foolish word. In his perfect life and in his atoning death, Jesus fulfilled the law. And when he hung on that cross, Jesus fulfilled the law for us, for everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. So brothers and sisters, when Jesus died, we died with him. We died with him. And dying with him, we died to the law. He freed us from the law. He freed us from the treadmill of performance-based religion. We are no longer under law. We are under grace. Under the law, we were condemned because the law tells us what to do but gives us no power to obey. We belong to the law, a terrible master and a terrible spouse. But look at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, to whom do we belong? The church belongs to the risen King Jesus. We are the bride. He is the groom. He is our perfect, our holy, our faithful, our eternal husband. So let that sink in. The Lord is our husband. What does that mean? If you're a Christian, it means first, you have the Lord's salvation. Jesus died to redeem you, to purchase you out of slavery to sin, to give you a new and faithful master. Jesus hung on that cross to justify you, to declare you righteous in the eyes of our holy God. Jesus suffered on that cross that you might be sanctified, that you might be transformed from one degree of glory to another, that you might grow in holiness. Jesus will return to glorify you. One day the Lord's going to come back for his church, and on that day we're going to feast in the house of Zion, not with these lovely crackers and grape juice, but with like a real feast, all of God's people at the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? It means you have the Lord's salvation. All of that is yours today. Second, it means you have the Lord's protection. Now, this is what we thought about last week. This is where Zach led us last week from Psalm 46. God is our strength. God is our refuge. God is our every present help in times of trial. In Christ, you are safe, right? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Like, you're a forever citizen of the kingdom of God. They may kill you, but they cannot conquer you. Your soul is safe in God's kingdom and in God's care. You're protected always and forever. He has you. He'll never lose you. Every trial is for your good. Every hair on your head is counted, and no one will touch a hair on your head without God's permission. Now, those who abuse your body, and that happens in this sick, fallen world, those who abuse your body, they cannot touch your soul. And whatever horrible thing you may have endured, be sure of this, the wrath of God will fall on all his enemies, but you will be protected and preserved until your body is glorified. Whatever has happened sinfully to your body in this world, one day that body is going to be glorified. Third, it means you have the Lord's attention, his attention. Have you ever posted something on social media wondering if anyone would like it? Not me. No. But maybe some of you go online and wonder if anyone notices you're there. Or we walk into a room and we wonder, is anyone going to know that I showed up today? Well, God always notices you. Right? God always cares. God has a trillion eyes and they're always open. He never blinks. He never sleeps. He's always ready to receive your request. Hebrews 4:16, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And notice Hebrews 4:16 isn't like, and draw near to the throne of grace during office hours. I'm there for you 2 to 3 every other Wednesday. Not at all. Like, that we always have the Lord's attention. And number four, for Jesus to be your husband means that you have the Lord's affection, his affection. Now listen to a couple passages. You don't need to turn there, but listen to John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, if you're in Christ, you are his friend. His friend. But that's not all. Listen to John 13:1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, Jesus' own is his bride, the church. He loves the church to the end. Right? He doesn't just love us until Thursday. He doesn't just love us when our skin is young and soft. No, he doesn't just love us when we are strong and helpful and productive. He doesn't just love us until he finds someone else lovelier. He loves us to the end of a bloody cross, and to the end of time. Years ago, a man by the name of, many of you will know this, but a man by the name of Robertson McQuilkin was the president of what is now Columbia International University. Robertson's wife, Muriel, came down with Alzheimer's. And they're all awful, but if you will, an awful case of Alzheimer's. Now, for a season, he carried on his duties as the president of the university, and he would care for Muriel in the evening, but as her Alzheimer's got worse, she was only calm when her husband Robertson was around. And so Robertson quit his job to take care of his wife, Muriel. Now, this caught the attention of people because he was, back in that day, he was sort of well-known as an evangelical figure. It caught people's attention, and he answered, "Why does this surprise you?" Listen to what he said. "I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. It's not that I have to. It's that I get to. I love her very dearly. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. Family, that's called affection. Right? That's love. It's what you get when you belong not to the law, but to the risen Savior, who's now our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, you no longer belong to the law. You belong to Jesus. Church, you have a new husband. But that's not all, because with that new husband comes a new goal. And Paul makes that clear at the very end of verse 4, that we may bear fruit for God. That, family, is our new goal. Remember again the context of Romans 6 and 7. Some said Paul's gospel would lead them to throw away holiness. Why bother pursuing holiness if God is just going to forgive us anyway? And that's the false thinking that Paul addresses in these chapters. And Paul says that anyone who thinks the law, anyone who thinks somehow that being under the law is going to produce more holiness, well, they couldn't be more wrong. The opposite is true. Like actually, when you're under the law, when you're on that treadmill of religious performance, actually, you're going to bear fruit for death, not fruit for God. Look at Romans 7, verse 5. "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members, in our body, to bear fruit for death." To be in the flesh is to be outside of Christ. It's to be without the Spirit. It's to be under the law. And when someone is in the flesh and under the law, he doesn't sin less, right? He sins more. Verse 5, "Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." So when the unbeliever is told what not to do, when the unbeliever is told what not to do, one of two things happens. He's tempted to run over the law, to ignore the command, right? Like some teenage drivers mocking speed signs, right? It says 55, but that teenage mind says, oh, that must mean 70. No, right? So that's one response. The law is there. You see it. Man, I'm busting right through it. But that's one response. Now, but there's another response. You obey the law, but really you do it for your own glory. Like, look at me. I'm not like those teenagers that Aaron talked about. I'm driving 55. Both ways, what's happening? The law is arousing sinful passions in you. The law is there. It's a good law, right? But in your own heart, in your own sinful heart, you're bearing fruit for death. You're bearing fruit for death. Sinful passions are aroused. But when you are born again, John chapter 3, when you're born again, right, when the Spirit fills your heart, you are not only declared righteous by God, a legal standing before the Lord, but you're actually changed from the inside out. So now, for the first time ever, with a new heart, you really can joyfully, truly, consistently obey God. And not only can you honor God with your life, but you want to. This is what's amazing about Christianity. Not only can you honor God with your life, but you want to. It gets better. Not only do you want to, but you will honor God with your life. Like, you will grow in holiness if you're a Christian, because the Spirit is in you. Verse 6, you now live and serve in the new way of the Spirit. And in fact, and now here's Paul's point. This is why we've been betrothed to Jesus. Again, verse 4, in order that we may bear fruit for God. In order that we may bear fruit for God. The purpose of your life, the new goal as a Christian, your new goal as a Christian is to bear spiritual fruit for God. Now, you don't bear this fruit to get saved. You bear fruit because God has already saved you. Not to win Christ's favor, but because Christ has already made us his bride. We see it all over the place. You don't need to turn there, but listen to a few places. Ephesians 1:3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. That is God's plan for us, to be holy and blameless. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God paved the way for you, right? You will do good works, you will bear good fruit, because God is your master and Christ is your husband, and they've gone before you. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. To be in Christ, to abide in Christ, to rest in Christ, to be one with Christ, to be part of Christ, to be married to Christ, all of that is to bear spiritual fruit. Bearing fruit is the natural, the organic response of belonging to Jesus. So just as the branch is nourished by the vine, just as the wife is nourished by the husband, right? So we, nourished by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, bear fruit for God. Isn't that amazing? God is at work in us and through us, causing us to look more and more like Jesus every single day of our Christian lives. So as you look at your life, you really need to wrestle with this question. What are my goals? It's easy to fix our attention on temporary, material goals. They eclipse the ultimate goal, the way sometimes the moon eclipses the sun. Such a strange thing that the moon can eclipse the sun. Isn't it a lot smaller? But it happens, right? Because of science stuff. And so we have goals that are so small, but so big to us because of sin stuff. I'm a pastor. The church is my daily work. So it's easier for me to measure my success by standards of numerical presence, the number of people here, amount of giving, even your own approval of me. But my goal, my capital G goal, cannot be filling pews or even winning your favor. My goal has to be bearing fruit for God. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. What about you? Maybe you want to retire at 45. Maybe you want enough money to send your kids to college. Maybe you want to see your grandkids walk down the aisle. Fine. All of that's fine. I mean, so long as you know that for the Christian there is no retirement, all of that's fine. No problem. But it's not, It's none of that is why you belong to Jesus, to him who has been raised from the dead. That you belong to the risen Christ so that the very power that raised Jesus from the dead might be at work in your life, bearing fruit for righteousness. That's why Jesus is your husband. So the most important thing about you is not how many kids you have, how much money you have, how many people follow you on Instagram. It's whether you bear fruit for God. Now, some of you are thinking, thank you, Aaron, but I know this. Well, maybe you do, but we're prone to forget. As life goes on and as we get busy, our thinking about what really matters, about why we are here, starts to veer from the truth. It's possible to know some things with our head and not with our heart. Christian, you belong to Jesus Christ. Your goal is to bear fruit for God. I don't know how to be more clear. And that fruit is spiritual fruit. It's not bananas and apples and oranges or mangoes, which are great, but it's Galatians 5 stuff. Nothing is more important than that. God didn't just save you so you'd get to heaven tomorrow. God saved you so that you would live to the praise of his glorious grace today. So this week, go to Galatians 5:22. Pick one piece of the fruit of the Spirit and commit yourself by God's grace to grow in that way. Like, pick a piece of the fruit of the Spirit that you particularly struggle with and say, and start praying, God, grow me in love. I'm so struggling to love other people and love you. Or God, grow me in patience. Or God, grow me in self-control. Pick something. Pray for it. Plead with God. He's got your attention. You have his attention. He loves you. He's going to give you good things that you ask for. Now, as we jump back into Romans, remember where we've been. Here's a quick summary. Romans 1:1-17. The good news is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Romans 1:1-17. Romans 1:18-3:20. The bad news is that Jews and Gentiles alike, all of us, are sinful and deserve everlasting judgment. Romans 1:18-3:20. Romans 3:21-5, the heart of the gospel is justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Romans 6-8, and that's where we are right now, the outworking of this gospel is a life transformed and prepared for the hope of eternal glory. In other words, those with faith in Christ will increasingly live beautiful lives for Christ, both now and into eternity. Hannah Moore was a great Christian author, and she wrote a poem about how the Christian faith produces works, how trusting in Jesus leads to bearing fruit for Jesus. Kids, I hope some of you will become poets. Poetry is good. Here's what she wrote. 'Tis not enough of faith to talk. A man of God with God must walk. The faith I fight for is the root. The works you value are the fruit. How shall you know my creed's sincere unless in works my faith appear? How shall I know a tree's alive unless I see it bear and thrive? As we profess our faith in Christ by taking this Lord's Supper, let's pray we demonstrate our faith in Christ by bearing much fruit for God. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for the way that so many of us in this room have been united by faith to Christ and now live to the praise of his glorious grace. Help us to rest in the gospel, to believe that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and prepare us to celebrate this Lord's Supper together this morning. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand, and let's sing together.